Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. In every denomination, much of preaching has deserted the true gospel. You're listening to Dr. Rocky Ramsey's sermon from his series Through the Books of Peter, this one on preaching Jesus. Too many pulpits offer motivational talks or feel-good advice instead of proclaiming the true Christ.
One of the things we say here at Corrieton is that we have only one star, and that star is Jesus. It's all about Him. It's definitely not about me. It's one of the reasons my name doesn't appear on any of our signs anywhere. And no matter how many years I've been here, it still isn't about me. It's about Jesus. It's His story. He's the star. The rest of us are just privileged to be a part of the supporting cast in His story. The story can and will go on without us. One of these days, none of us will be in this church. But this church will go on. It can and will go on without us. It cannot go on without Him, because He is the story. Sadly, some preachers have become the story and made ministry about themselves. They preach to impress and want people to like them. Several years back, there were other people in our church. I don't think any of them are in this room tonight. Maybe they're not hearing this. But I was at an event, and there was someone speaking to grandparents. And it was a young whippersnapper, probably ADHD. And first, everything he said was almost terrible. I mean, I just wanted to get up and smack him in the name of Jesus. Everything he was saying about grandparents was the wrong thing. It really was. It was just shocking. They did 2 years in a row. And for the most part, it seemed like he was just trying to be cute so people would like him. Probably everybody's seen that preacher somewhere. He wants to be cute. He wants to be liked. The other wants to be impressive. He wants you to be impressed with him. I could probably give you a list of some people. You could probably give me your list. They're not entirely insincere, but they're too heavily invested in promoting themselves and or attracting and keeping a crowd. They're not invested enough in making it all about Jesus. Now, that makes sense as we go through this. My job and our worship team's job is not to impress you, but to help you see Jesus. Help you get to Jesus. It's our job to disappear. Not like Rich did Sunday morning at the end of the service. That's another story. But it's our job to disappear. Not to draw attention to ourselves. I was thinking of another event at a national ministry that every one of you know the name of. And Betsy and I were at a meeting there for pastors and wives. And they had this worship team. And this girl on this worship team was the most huge distraction to worship. She's jumping around. She's trying to be American Idol. She's jumping around everywhere and all this other. I thought, how could anybody look at you and actually worship? You're a distraction. You're supposed to disappear so people see Jesus. Not put on a show so people go, wow, she must love the Lord, or something to that effect. Probably nobody got this right more than John the Baptist. In John 3:30, the crowds that followed Jesus were going, the numbers were going up, and the crowds that followed John were going down. John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's the way it's supposed to happen. The goal is not for you to leave here thinking, what a great sermon or what great worship. The goal is for you to leave here loving Jesus more and serving Him better. That's the goal. It's not to draw attention to the church, anybody on the stage, etc. I'm leading off with this because of what Peter writes in verse 16 of today's text. We're in chapter 1, 2 Peter. And in verse 16, he tells them he did not come to them with cleverly devised tales. He didn't come putting on a show. He didn't come manipulating people with tear-jerky stories. He didn't come trying to be cute. Now, he's going to talk about this more at the start of chapter 2, so I was originally going to kind of launch into that, but I'll wait for that for a couple of weeks. 2 Wednesdays from now, we'll talk about that, about false prophets. His goal was not to impress anybody. His goal was to point people to Jesus. And again, in a couple of weeks, we'll talk about off-track preachers. Again, all of them aren't deliberately insincere. A lot of them are just doing what they've seen. Most preachers just do what they've seen. If they grew up with a preacher going, ha, they go, ha. If they grew up with a preacher who ran across stage back and forth, they run across stage back and forth. It's not theirs. It's somebody else's. Make sense? If they do their voice a certain way, it might be because they heard some preacher do that a certain way. And sadly enough, most people's, even pastors, their theology is borrowed, not biblical. There's somebody they like, somebody who's impressed them, and what they believe what that person believes, whatever that is, instead of finding out what they believe for themselves by reading Scripture. Now turn your Bible. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when we received honor, when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by Him by the majestic glory. That's what He calls the Father, the majestic glory. Who said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Preachers and teachers are not to promote themselves. They're to point other people to Jesus. So I've got three things about that tonight. Number one, first of all, preach Jesus. Preach Jesus. To preach means to proclaim, so it applies to all of us. We may not be a formal preacher, pastor, but we ought to tell others about Him. And we're to tell them about Him, not about us. The story's not about us, it's about Him. We may have had horrific backgrounds and were wonderfully saved, but the story's not about us. It's about Him and who He is. We are called to proclaim His name. In Matthew 28, 19 to 20, the Great Commission, Acts 1, 8, you shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the world. We're to proclaim who He is. Four things about preaching Jesus. Number one, we're to preach who Jesus is. We're to preach who Jesus is. We're told four things about who Jesus is in these verses. Number one, Jesus is a Savior. In verse 16, we see His name, Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Jesus is the Savior. Look at what the angel told Joseph and Mary about Jesus before His birth. Matthew 1:21. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you will call His name Jesus. You will call His name Jehovah saves, for He will save His people from their sins. Underline that S. We're going to come back to it. He'll save His people from their sins. Now, not only is Jesus the Savior, number two, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ. Christ means anointed one. It declares that He is the Messiah who would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about what this coming one would do for Israel. Jesus didn't just happen along. He didn't just show up one day. His coming and what He would do had been foretold for hundreds of years. And then He finally steps on the scene. The angels declared Jesus to be the Christ to the shepherds at His birth, Luke 2:11. Today in the city of David, there is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. When Jesus asked His disciples, who do men say that I am? They said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered correctly in Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Not on Peter, because Peter was all over the place, as you recall. It was on his confession that Jesus is the Christ, He is God's Son. So Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ. Number three, Jesus is Lord. We see all this in verse 16. Jesus is Lord. Almost every reference in the New Testament to Jesus will say, Lord Jesus. It'll seldom just say Jesus. It may not at all. I didn't check it. But it seldom does, if it does at all. It says, Lord Jesus. In John 13:13, Jesus said, you call me Lord and you are right, for so I am. Today's passage also declares, number four, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. So in verses 17 and 18, Peter references when he, James, and John, the two sons of Zebedee, were invited by Jesus to go up on a mountain in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. So they went up on this mountain, and while they were up there, he was transfigured before them. Apparently, he began kind of to glow. We don't know what they saw exactly, but somehow it's like he took off his humanity and they saw his glory. As you remember, two other men appeared there. Elijah and Moses made a trip from heaven down to that mountain. And the disciples, these three disciples, saw Elijah and Moses, who they talked with Jesus. Doesn't say they talked to disciples, but they did talk to Jesus. And so if you recall, the Father then said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that's what Peter's referring to here in his epistle. Now, the same thing happened, at least the words from heaven, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. And that's when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and God from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In the mystery of God's triune nature, not only is Jesus God's Son, He is God. I put in your outline John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 14, and verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has revealed Him. It's literally the word exegeted Him, if you're familiar with that word, which is usually meaning of using Greek words to bring out the meaning. How do we communicate? We communicate with words. So God communicated with us by sending His Son into our world. Jesus had existed from eternity past. There was never a time when He wasn't. He always was. He was distinct from God, with God, and yet He was God. You see it? He was distinct from God, and yet He was God. Jesus took on a human body, and He entered into our world. He had all the characteristics of humanity. He probably got sick. We don't read about it in the Gospels. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He had to sleep. He had a digestive system that works like ours. And yet at the same time, he was like man, He was fully God. So He's often called the God-man who revealed the Father to us. Now keep your finger there and turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Philippians 2, 6 to 8. And there, speaking of Jesus, and in verse 6 it says, who, although He existed in the form of God, the word form there means the same substance of God. In other words, Jesus and God, the Father, are made out of the same stuff. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with the Father. In verse 7, Jesus empties Himself. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus emptied Himself of some of His divine prerogatives. We don't know what that was. What was it that He could do when He was fully God and not man that He could not do when He was man and God? We know one thing when He talked about His second coming. He said, no man knows that, not even the Son. So He emptied Himself of that prerogative. Another thing we know, we talked about this, was it Sunday? He said, he implied, there are seats on my right and left in heaven, but they're not for me to give away, but it's for those who have been prepared for it. So He didn't know who was going to sit there. So there were things that he gave up, but we don't know exactly what that is. People have been trying to figure that out for 2,000 years. But notice this. He emptied himself and became a servant to the Father, always doing the Father's will. The things I hear my Father say, I speak. I cannot do anything unless I see my Father doing them in heaven. So he talks about how every time he was obedient to him. Jesus was equal to, but now submitted to. There's a lot of people, especially women, and some of them had bad experience with the men, and others, just whatever the reason is. But some people feel like if I am submitted to anybody, then I am less than that person. Well, that's just not true, because Jesus is completely equal with the Father, and yet he lived in complete submission to him. It didn't make him any less. In fact, because he was more and enough, he could do that. It takes a big person to humble themselves and be under somebody else. It takes a small person to say, nobody's going to be over me and tell me what to do. That's not a sign of good character. It's not like Jesus. Jesus completely submitted. Now, here's what I want you to notice. He was made in the likeness of man. He wasn't made a man. He was made in the likeness of man. In verse 8, it says that he was in the appearance of a man. Again, it didn't say he was just a man. He's the same substance with God, was equal with him, emptied himself of some of his divine prerogatives, and took on humanity, but he was never just a man. He was always God. He was like us in every way but sin. And yet he was simultaneously fully God. Now, if you're thinking right now, you're thinking, I can't understand that. How could he be fully man and fully God? And then the Trinity. What about the Trinity? How can Jesus be both God? You know, how could he be the Father, Son, and Spirit, be all separate? And then Jesus say, I and the Father are one. If you see me, you've seen the Father. And he talks about the Spirit's going to live inside of us. But then he says, I'll be inside of you. So that's kind of confusing to me. Well, of course it is. He's God. If you've got a God that you can put in your box and explain, you don't have the biblical God. God is transcendent. God is beyond our ability to comprehend him. The only thing we know about him is if he reveals himself to us. And I'm guessing that most of who he is, he's yet to reveal himself to us. We're to preach Jesus. He's the Savior, he's the Christ, he's Lord, he's co-equal with the Father. And then we're to preach what Jesus did. We're to preach what Jesus did. So what did Jesus do? Number one, Jesus lived without sinning. He lived without sinning. He had to be righteous, to be our substitute at the cross. We see in verses 17 to 18 that God was well pleased with his Son, this holy God. Why? Because he'd never sinned. Look at these verses. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In Luke 23, the Jewish leaders had stirred up a mob to pressure Pilate, who was the Roman governor, to condemn and crucify Jesus. It would have been politically convenient for him to do this because he could have avoided this mob and the crowd and word getting back to Rome that things had gotten out of hand there. It would just been easy. The easy thing would have been to have condemned Jesus, given him to him, and be done with it, which he eventually did, reluctantly did. But as much as he wanted to and as hard as he looked, Pilate could find nothing wrong with Jesus. So Pilate pleaded with the Jews three times in Luke 23:4, 14, and 22. I find no guilt in this man. You know, somebody who would like to find something wrong with you and can't, you must be a pretty good person. Pilate wanted to find something wrong with him. Then he could just give him over and be done with it. But he couldn't find anything. Jesus lived without sinning. Number two, Jesus proved who he was by what he did. Jesus proved who he was by what he did. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He made lame men walk. He cleansed lepers. He multiplied fishes and loaves to feed thousands. Now think about this. As you can imagine, As far as word could travel, everybody heard about it. How could you do these things and it not just go like lightning across the countryside? As far as it could go. So it wasn't like, you know, you read the Bible and it tells all these things Jesus did, but nobody else in the world knew he was doing them. No, I'm telling you, everybody knew he was doing them. How could you do all this and it not be told? Well, it was told, as you're going to see here in a moment. So everybody knew what he's doing. Look at what the Jewish ruler, this is the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded. He was one of the Herods, not Herod the Great. He's called Herod the Tetrarch. John the Baptist has been beheaded, but he keeps hearing about all these things Jesus is doing. In Luke 9:9, he says, "Who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. Jesus didn't do all this under a rock somewhere. Nobody knew what was going on. I mean, just imagine, if you fed 5,000 people, don't you think people would be telling that story? Oh, yeah. You raise somebody from the dead, you think people would be telling that story? Oh, yeah. And on we could go with those stories. Jesus even foretold his own death and resurrection. Who could do that? So Paul tells in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In Acts 26:1-28, you can read it later. Paul has now been taken to Rome. Remember, they were going to try him in Jerusalem, but there was a plot to kill him. And so he appealed to Caesar to get to Rome. So he's now in Rome. And he's being, they brought him out to talk to Festus, who's another Roman governor, like Pilate was over in the Promised Land. And there was a Jewish king there, sub-lord, King Agrippa II. Because there's King Agrippa I and King Agrippa II. So he's a Jewish sub-lord to the Roman governor. So Paul is telling his story. He's proclaiming Jesus. He tells him about what a Jew he was and how he was killing people and all the rest. And then he saw this light, this light from heaven, this voice from heaven. He lost his sight. He's telling his story and talking about Jesus. And at one point, eventually, Festus says to him, "Paul, you have gone mad. You have lost your mind." So when he does that, Paul appeals to Agrippa. Remember, Agrippa is a Jew. And he's been in the, he would know everything going on in the Jewish territory. So in verses 26-28, he appeals to Agrippa, says of Agrippa first, "For the king, Agrippa II, knows about all these matters." Agrippa had heard about what happened to him. I mean, how could you not be the top Jew who's persecuting Christians, be converted to become a Christian, and everybody in Judaism not know about it? Everybody knew about it. And so he appeals to King Agrippa. "The king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded," I'll say this twice, "that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." None of these things I'm telling you have escaped his notice. They've not been done in the corner. These have all been public things. Then he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you, that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul and said, "In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian." And then Paul says, "I wish you were like me, except for these chains." Now, here's my point. Even the enemies of Jesus knew all the things he had done. They'd heard about the healings and the resurrection and the feeding 5,000 and 4,000 plus and all that. And all those things that he did proved who he was. Who else could do those kinds of things? So what else did Jesus do? Number three, Jesus paid God's judgment against sin. He paid God's judgment against sin. This one gets the most press. Because God is holy and just, man's sin had to be judged and punished. So either Jesus, who had lived without sinning, would be our substitute and pay for our sin, or we would all have to pay for the penalty of our own sin. So look at these verses. I could put more, but here's a few. In 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just," that was him, "for the unjust," that was us, "so that he might bring us to God." He was our substitute. just like in the Old Testament when you do Passover. The Passover lamb was a substitute for all the Jews. He had to be without blemish, and then he was killed at twilight, which is when Jesus died on the cross, and they had to spread the blood out and all these things. It was all a picture of Christ. In Romans 5, 18 and 19, it says, one transgression, the transgression of Adam, resulted in condemnation to all. One act of righteousness resulted in justification of life to all. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So he's talking about the first Adam, who is Adam of Adam and Eve, who sinned, and therefore we all became sinners. And he's talking about the second Adam, Jesus, who died, and now we can be made righteous because he was righteous. So preach Jesus, preach who he is, preach what he did, and then number three, preach what Jesus taught. Preach what Jesus taught. We're to tell, teach, preach what Jesus taught. Not what we think. Not what we think. It's shocking how many people come here from other denominations, Catholic in particular, but can be Episcopalian, Lutheran, Methodist. And almost inevitably, in a few months, they'll tell me they've learned more Bible than they've learned their whole life. So they've heard stories. I don't know what all they've heard, but they hadn't heard truth. It's scary. The preacher's job is not to preach what he thinks. It's not to preach what the culture thinks. It's to preach what Jesus taught. And he taught a lot. He taught a lot. All that Scripture teaches is what Jesus taught. And next week, we're going to talk about the inerrancy of Scripture and why we believe that. That's going to be some great stuff. But all of Scripture is what Jesus taught, not just the red letters in the Gospels. Here are a few examples of things he taught. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And so again, I mean, this is all common to our people, but you know, if you're new around here, you've been in churches, and what have you heard? All you can do is pray this prayer. All you can do is believe. All you can do is ask Jesus in your heart. All you got to do is this. And then some of you come from situations, probably Calvinistic, that said, well, if you're under grace, then all your sins, past, present, forgiven, or past, present, future, forgiven, and no matter what you do, you're still going to heaven. And then you come to the words of Jesus, and all of a sudden you got a problem with all that. Who's going to heaven? He who does the will of my Father. I would think he would know what he's talking about. Agreed? Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The narrow gate is narrow because there's only one way in, and it's through Jesus. Remember, he had a parable in John where he was the door. You come through the door. It's so narrow that you have to go in by yourself. You might have gotten saved at the same time your wife did, or your children did, or your sibling did, or your friend did. But nobody gets saved with other people. One at a time, you go through that narrow gate. And then you find yourself on a narrow way. Why is it narrow? Because there's things you're not supposed to do, and there's things you are supposed to do. Now, if you've been like me, I've been on that narrow way a long, long time. And it's no wider than it's ever been. In fact, it's probably more narrow than it's ever been. But it feels wide open to me. I don't feel like I'm missing out on anything because I don't drink, do drugs, have affairs, look at porn. List could go on and on and on. I'm not losing out on anything. My narrow way seems like it's as wide as some desert. That's the way it's like when you walk with the Lord. In the beginning, it feels narrow. I can't do that, shouldn't do that, supposed to do that. But as you walk with Him, none of those things become a burden to you. Remember it says in 1 John 5, verse 3, I think it is, this is the love of God that we keep His commandments. Commandments are not burdensome. When they're not burdensome, the way doesn't feel narrow anymore. We do God's will gladly because we know He loves us, He's good, He's right, and so we're glad to do it. We don't feel narrow at all. Somebody may say, boy, you Christians can't do anything. Yeah, we can do everything we should do. We can do everything we should do. That's a great description for that. The other gate, you can go in by the droves, you know, up on a wide way. There's a big party there, but the end of the party is not good. Matthew 22:37, Jesus tells us to love God with all our hearts. It's a great commandment. Well, how do you love God? John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. We don't love Jesus by saying we do. We love him by being obedient. When I'm obedient, I'm saying I love you. When I'm disobedient, I'm saying right now I don't. When I'm obedient, I'm saying I believe you, that you're right. When I disobey and I knowingly do it, I am not believing in Jesus and I don't think he's right. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't think he was right. And boy, were they wrong. John 3:36 tells that believing is obeying, and that if we don't obey, we'll face God's wrath. We'll look at that verse here in a minute. Luke 6:46, Jesus asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I'll say this twice. In our day, we preached a salvation that requires no repentance, a Christian life that requires no obedience, and a cross that doesn't require us to take up our own. Say it again. In our day, we preached a salvation that requires no repentance, a Christian life that requires no obedience, and a cross that doesn't require us to take up our own. That's really where we are. Heard a message years ago, Nathan Henry and I were there at this place, and this pastor got up, some of you know his name, and it was at church, some of you know the pastor's name at church, and he got up and he preached this message on John 3:16. And the pastor got up after him and said, literally said, I think it was almost word for word, quote, that was the finest gospel message I've ever heard. And Nathan Henry later talked to me and said, he never mentioned repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. There's not this, I want to believe, give me a ticket, I'm going to live like I want to live, and I'll see you in heaven. But yet we've sold that. In our day, we preach a salvation that requires no repentance, a Christian life that requires no obedience, and a cross that doesn't require us to take up our own. We've been taught that it's okay to satisfy ourselves rather than to deny ourselves and die to ourselves. We've ignored Scripture whenever it might be convenient to our reaching or keeping people. Staff meeting at lunch today, we had a long discussion about a guy I heard talking about alcohol, and William had heard the same thing. And the whole gist of it, everything he did, he tried to get them not to do it, but he made sure they felt okay if they did. Probably passed, his church may run 20,000, I don't know. He wasn't going to dare cost himself some people. Our problem today is, the reason the church is impotent in our culture is because we got politicians in the pulpit and not prophets. We got people like that. Can I say this? Can I get away with this? Instead of saying, thus says the Lord. If you don't want to hear what the Lord says, you're in the wrong church. Who's doing that anymore? Not many people. We've compromised the truth, the wind, the love, and approval of people that Jesus said would hate us because they hated him. Think about that. Oh, we don't want anybody to hate us. Well, good luck with that if you actually follow Jesus, because he said they would. We want the culture to love us. We want the city to think, oh, that Rocky Ramsey, he's a great pastor. He's such a good guy. That's what we want. We got politicians and not prophets. And so even though we got huge churches, we got, where are the huge churches, by the way? Tell me. They're in the big cities. Where are the darkest places in America? The big cities. They have no influence. They got money. They got affluence. They got visibility. Preachers are celebrities. One of them got Man of the Year, Time Man of the Year. Everybody's impressed. As soon as he got that, I thought he's done, and he was. He's going off a cliff, and he did. If we're not preaching what Jesus teaches, if we're not preaching all that Jesus teaches, then we're not really preaching Jesus. I hear people say, well, all I do is preach the gospel. And they're not preaching the gospel at all. They're not preaching the gospel at all. So preach Jesus. Here's the second thing we're to do. In this passage, we're to know Jesus. If you're going to preach him, you need to know him. So in seeing verses 16 to 18, that Peter didn't just know about Jesus. He knew him. He knew him. He had been with him. He was an eyewitness. He had heard the voice from heaven. Two things about knowing Jesus. Number one, knowing about Jesus only condemns us. Knowing about Jesus only condemns us. Surely everybody in this room knows somebody who would say, if you said, are you a Christian? They'd go, yeah, I'm a Christian. Or they'd maybe say, you better believe I'm a Christian. They don't go to church. They don't read the Bible. They don't pray, unless maybe they got in a jam, they might pray. Thank God, you know, trying to rub the magic lamp and God would be the genie and come and give them what they want. And yet they think they're Christians. They know about Jesus, but they don't know him. Knowing about Jesus and the Bible, listen closely, does not save us from hell, sin, or ourselves. And Jesus came to do all three. He didn't just come to save you from hell. He didn't come to just save you from the penalty of your sin. He came to save you from sinning. From sinning. We'll come back to that here in a minute. It says in 1 John, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. What's the work of the devil? Try to get you to sin. Satan and his demons know all about Jesus. Knowing about Jesus but not surrendering to Jesus only condemns us. We knew, but we didn't do. The second thing, knowing and obeying Jesus saves us. Look at how Jesus defined eternal life in John 17, 3. This eternal life, not that you prayed this prayer, not that you have Jesus in your heart, not that you claim to be a Christian, not that you go to church, not that you read your Bible, not that you're not going to hell now, not that you are going to heaven now. This eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's knowing the Lord. And if you walk with him long enough, you'll know him as well as the person you're living with. That's how well you'll know him. To know Jesus is to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to obey Jesus. Look at these verses. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And then he tells what believe means. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. James said, you say you believe, well, the demons believe. Hebrews 5:9, having been made perfect, Jesus, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. Matthew 7:23, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness means that we live without any laws. It's living as if there's no right or wrong, or if there is, I get to determine what is and isn't. That's lawlessness. Speaking of false teachers, Jude said in Jude 1:4, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and to die and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Licentiousness is sensuality. It's living for pleasure. Any grace, quote unquote, that undermines or minimizes the Lordship of Christ is not biblical grace. God's grace was not given so that we could keep sinning, but so we wouldn't have to. Matthew 1:21 again, Jesus would save his people from their sins. Not just from sin's penalty, from their sins. 1 John 3:6, that's where Jesus said he came to destroy the works of the devil. The enemy's work is to get you to sin. Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, ascended to heaven, now lives in you so that you could overcome sin, not continue to live in it. I'll say this twice Hear me well. If Jesus can't break the power of sin in our lives, why should anybody be interested in what we have? That make sense? I mean, if Jesus can't break the power of sin in our lives, why should anybody want that? So what you're telling me is you're going to heaven, but you're as screwed up as I am. What you're telling me is you're going to heaven, they think, and but you got a porn addiction just like me. You're cheating on your wife just like me, or whatever else the list might go on. Preach Jesus. Know and therefore obey Jesus. And just this past week in Dallas, there was a pastor, I guess he was my age, I saw his picture. He wasn't a young guy. I think he started the church. Pretty sure it's a great big church. And he confessed to his elders that for years and years he had been addicted to porn. They determined he was not above reproach, which they should have, and asked him to resign. And he ought to get out. If Jesus can't deliver us from our sin, then what's he got to offer us, especially here in this life? Jesus didn't just come to cover our sins, we'd say in the end skip, cover our tail, so we could just keep living like we wanted to live. He came to change who we are. If any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. He's somebody different. Goes on and says in 1 John, it's obvious who's of the devil and who's of God. He might practice the sins of the devil. Pretty simple. We keep trying to avoid all those verses so somehow we can think that somebody who prayed a prayer who doesn't give a rip about God is still a Christian going to heaven. I wish it was so, but it ain't. Preach Jesus, know Jesus, glorify Jesus. Number three. This takes us back to where we started. It's all about Him. He's to be the star and the hero in our stories, not us. Look at what Peter says. 16, we are eyewitnesses of His majesty. We received honor and glory. He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as was made to Him by the majestic glory. The Greek word for glory is doxa, from which we get our word doxology. It means praise. The root word for the Greek word that's translated majesty and majestic is our word mega, which means big, large, huge, awesome. I like awesome here. It'd be a good rendering. Peter was an eyewitness of the awesomeness of God. And he described the Father, whom he did not see but heard, as the awesome praise. I like that. And you get the impression that Peter was trying to find a bigger word, but he couldn't find one. I mean, how do you describe how great Jesus is? Well, He's infinitely great. No, that's I need better language than that. It's got to be bigger than that. If you recall, James took Peter, James, and John up on that mountain. I told that story a minute ago, where he's transfigured before him. Moses and Elijah had left heaven, made a visit. They appeared. And then it says, after the voice that the Father was well pleased with the Son, in verse 8, it says this, lifting up their eyes. He's talking about James, John, and Peter. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. Now think about that. Why didn't he just say they saw no one except Jesus? No one except Jesus Himself. No one except Jesus Himself alone. In other words, they no longer saw Moses and Elijah. They no longer saw each other. They no longer saw themselves. All they saw was Jesus. That's what real worship is. It's when all you see is Him. It's when all that matters is Him. It's when all you want is Him. In Psalm 73:25, Asaph, I think, experienced this, and he described it in these words. Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. That's worship. Our eyes are no longer on what anybody else does or thinks. Some people can't worship because they come in here on Sunday morning or Wednesday night and they're singing and they're thinking, well, if I sing, I don't sing good, and somebody will think I don't sing good. Well, you can't worship because you're not connecting with God. You're worried about what the person beside you thinks. Your eyes are on you. When you worship, you don't care what they think. We have no need to compare, to compete, to impress. Our eyes are no longer on ourselves. We don't have to be first. We don't have to be right. We don't have to be in charge. All we see is Him. All that matters is Him. All we want is Him. The Bible is a hymn book, not H-Y-M-N, an H-I-M book. It's about Him. It's about Jesus. It's not about us. The Christian life is a hymn life. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's not about you. It's not about your comfort, not about your pleasures, not about your position, not about your power, not about your possessions, not about your status, not about your pain. It's about Him. Far too many churches today are seeking to use God rather than people in church is seeking to use God rather than be used by Him. They want to get blessed by Him, not become a blessing to and for Him. They see the Bible and obedience as a means of making their lives better rather than making God's name great. We preach this me-centered gospel, what can God do for me? Rather than a Him-centered gospel, what can we do for Him? You've heard me say this before. When we come to God, we come as nothing to Him who is everything. How can that be about us? How can that be about us? Heaven will be about Him, who He is, not what we get there. It won't be the streets of gold, the pearly gates, or all the other things that we've been described in Revelation. It won't be because Granny's there, or my husband's there, or my child's there. We're going to be so taken back by the risen Christ. He'll be what we see. He'll be what we want. He'll be all we need. Dallas Willard said this, I've said this before, heaven is for everybody who can stand it. If you don't love Jesus, you couldn't stand heaven because it's about Him. So those who can stand it are those who realize that it's about Him. It's His story, not ours. It's about how great, awesome, our great, awesome, good, loving, holy, right, and majestic God is. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, will be the star of heaven. And those of us who can stand that will be thrilled to be a part of our great God's glory.
Preach Jesus, not ourselves or trends. Preach who Jesus is, what He did, and what He taught. Know Jesus and obey Him. Glorify Jesus. Every sermon and every Christian life must point to Him. If you're an East Tennessee native who watches Saturday morning TV, we're happy to let you know that Coryton Church and Dr. Rocky Ramsey have a Saturday morning TV program on our local CBS stations. The hour-long program airs at 9 a.m. every Saturday on MyVLT. So join us this Saturday and look up MyVLT on your TV guides.